So we're going to be in Daniel 12. That's where we were last time. And we're going to be finishing up our study in Daniel. It's been great to study together and to hear the things that God has to say. Daniel is one of my favorite books for a number of reasons. We've only talked about Daniel 7 through 12. Really, honestly, my favorite part is the previous six chapters. Daniel is just such a remarkable man. Young man and older man, and lived such a godly life in the face of, he was all by himself. You know, we struggle in our culture because we say, well, there's so much paganism around us, and all we have is the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He didn't have, I mean, he had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no indication that they actually hung together. They were kind of separated from each other, and so he was kind of in there. They were all in there kind of by themselves, and so they had to stand up for what was right in the face of complete persecution, absolutely no protection, totally trusting themselves to God, and guess what God did for them? Yep, he protected them. So such a testimony. What a beautiful book and what a beautiful story. And God used this man in his later years, his second ministry, after serving as basically deputy head of state for two different world regimes. He became this prophet, as we know him, and the prophecies that we've been considering, and God speaking to him and relaying to him information that even in many cases, even yet today, has yet to be fulfilled. So we're going to be in Daniel 12, but let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time together as always. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you, God, for giving us your word. We thank you, God, you've given it to us because we need to know it. We thank you, God, that you've given us more than we can know. And forgive us, God, when we've strayed away from it. God, help us to see it and hear it. Help us to understand that it's not just something that you speak through. The Bible is you speaking actually to us. So as we read this, you are speaking to us. Help us to understand what you're saying, though, and what you're teaching us and what we need to know about our lives today and from here on. Thank you so much, God, for guiding us, holding us by the hand. We ask you to continue to do that today. God, as you infuse us with your Holy Spirit and fill this place with your Spirit, and through him who is our teacher, we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel 12, when you read the last six chapters of Daniel, it's kind of like running a last 6 miles of a marathon. Anybody ran a marathon here? I know I got one, a couple crazy people. So I don't run marathons. I save my running mainly for when stuff is chasing me. That's kind of reserving myself, you know. I love this. Saw this guy had a T-shirt. He worked with animals, and it said on the front, "I work with animals." So if you see me running, try to keep up. It said. Wild animals, actually. It said. So kind of like running a marathon, and according to what I understand, marathon runners and people who train for marathons and people who recommend and help people train for marathons, they don't recommend that you train for the full 26 miles. The 26 miles and some change. It's a distance of a marathon. They don't recommend you go out and run 26 miles. It's not healthy. They say wait till the race to do the 26 miles. They want you to do somewhere less than 20, somewhere between 15 and 20. Train in that zone. Train with knowing that after I finished, after 20 miles, I still have some left in me, so that way I know I can project into the 26 miles, you know, that I have left. But they really want the last 6 miles to remain a no-man's zone, basically. No-man's land sort of thing. Because it's too stressful. It's too much for your body to be doing that. If you're running even once a month, 26 miles, it's too much. And so when they come to the race and people start to run, once they hit that 20-mile mark, basically if they've done what the doctors say, that last 6 miles is no man's land. And it's kind of like where we are in the last six chapters of Daniel. You're sort of in no man's land. Daniel 7 on is like this no man's land, mainly pointing to a time that no one has ever seen. Not even until today. And in fact, the way Daniel describes it, or the angel describes it to Daniel, it will not be like anything we can imagine. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard, we talked about this stuff last time, over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. So it will not be comparable. It'll be way beyond it. And whatever horror movie you've seen, the end of the world, you know, apocalypse now and all this crazy stuff, nothing like any of that. way beyond it. And we have snippets and pictures that we're giving in the book of Revelation. And if those in any way are literally true, and I believe they are, now we're headed for something super, super bad. So it's like this last 6 miles is somewhere where we've never been before, but we can be certain of this. It's going to be unimaginably tough. Nowhere, listen, does the Bible say that the race of life gets better. It says we are headed downhill. We are headed into the darkness. We're headed into trouble. And yeah, there may be brief glimpses of brightness and maybe a little rise on the way down, but basically humanity is going that way. In fact, it testifies to this in the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 and other places. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Feels like we're reading the news, doesn't it? Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip. This is the reason why we're going downhill. It's not the environment. It's not our use of oil or electricity. It's not all these cows, passing gas. I'm sorry. It is us. We're the plague of the universe. We really are. We're the thing that's damaging all of it. We are unclean, and everything that we touch becomes unclean, and that is the way things are. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's why the whole thing's tanking right there. It's going down. It's going to continue to go down. People are not going to change. This is the way things are. We are the ones that are destroying this place. It is our choices, our turning our backs on God and the ways of God. It's for this reason that God is going to end it in the form and fashion as he describes here in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. Consider, not a popular environmentalist position, but notice what it says. We thank you, God. We give thanks to God, O Lord. God Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And this is just a really quick snippet. It's kind of basically the prophecy of Daniel, just in a really small microcosm. And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, and the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what sin is doing. Sinners and sin destroy this place. And environmentalists would hate to hear that, because a typical environmentalist doesn't believe in God at all. They're the ones. They're tanking it. We are too. I mean, we're complicit in this whole sin thing, aren't we? And so we're taking it down. And so these summative statements here in Daniel 12 give us direction on how to think and conduct ourselves until that time, until God brings it to an end, until he starts and opens up, if you will, judgment and omnipotence. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's going on all the time. There's going to come a time in which the wrath of God is going to be completely released. And God's going to do everything that he's capable of. And he's certainly not doing that right now. So why do we have these stories and these things in the book of Daniel? There are a number of things that we have here. Number one, God tells us this. Why do I need to know prophecy? Why is it important? Now, I'm not going to live to see this, possibly. Why do I even need to know? Well, a number of reasons. Number one, God tells us this to authenticate his word. I said this from the beginning. One of the greatest authentications of the veracity of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Sort of apples to apples when it comes to comparing what it says in the Bible to other religious books, sort of a list of do's and a list of don'ts to a degree. But when it comes to making predictions and then seeing them come true, verbatim, no other book like the Bible. Nothing anywhere close. Not even at all. If you read most of these so-called religious books, they don't even try to predict the future. They sort of give sort of broad general terms of there's going to be something in the future and make sure you're there. And that's kind of all they tell you. Okay. Not God. Not the Bible. The Bible demonstrates over and over again my fulfilled prophecy. That it had this this text, albeit existing in the time-space continuum, has an origin outside of it. Because God is, even though written by the hands of men, the mind that's behind this was not within the time continuum. He can stand where he was, wherever that is in eternity, and see all of it, just as if it's happening in front of it. And so Daniel couldn't do that. John can't do that. Zechariah can't. None of these people, none of us can do that, but God can do it. And again, it demonstrates the veracity of the Bible, the fulfilled prophecy. Number one reason why God tells us, or at least in the order of the things I have. Number two, God tells us this so that we can know he's in control. So that we can know that he's sovereign. When bad stuff starts happening, what do people say? Where is God? Where was God in all this? Well, he's told you up front where he is. He's already told you up front all the things are going to go down so that you know this is not, this is exactly within his timeline. He's controlling this. It's coming out just the way he wants it to. Even in the worst circumstances, God is sovereign over all these things, the most ungodly events. God is in control, keeps his appointments. First of all, take a look at Daniel. Back up to chapter 11, look at verse 35. We didn't do much in Daniel 11 because, like I said, most of it's concerned with something that's already taking place, except when you get to the end and it starts speaking of these different events, including the Antichrist. And the abomination of desolation back in verse 31. Verse 35, and some of those who have insight will fall. Notice, will fall. So God's people suffer? Yeah, get over that. We're going to talk about that. Come back next year for Job. Yes, they do. Ask Job. In order to refine and purge and make them pure, even though we know we're told all the time and we believe it supposedly in our hearts that this life isn't anything compared to what's coming. We act as though it is. What if I lose everything? What if things come up? What if I get sick and die? Guess what? All that's going to come true for you. You're going to lose everything. You're going to get sick and die. You're going to get run over by a truck or something. You are not staying and you are not keeping anything. So let's build a bridge and get over it. So in the process, though, if we could be refined and purged and bring glory to God, that's what's going to matter the second after you're dead anyway. Make them pure until the end because, notice, the end, namely, is still to come at the appointed time. So none of this if God tarries stuff, okay? He's not tarrying. It's not a... He's pushing back the end. No, it's appointed. It's an appointment. And we will not be late for this. It will happen when he says it's going to happen. He knows the time. It's coming. On the other hand, that's the time of judgment, of course. Here's what it says about our appointment. God did not appoint us, though, to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. So it's one or the other, you see. So if I'm either I'm appointed because of my lack of faith and my disobedience to God, I'm appointed to a day of wrath, or because of my obedience to God, in particular my trust in Christ, that I get to miss that appointment and have another appointment for, that God has set up for us, which is, of course, life and love and experience with him. So God tells us this so that we can know he's in control. Number three, God tells us this stuff that we're looking at, these prophecies, so that we will not be surprised when troubled times come. Some of you say, well, I just don't want to really know that prophecy stuff. Let me just say this to you, with all due respect. You don't get to make the prescriptions for your life. And if you think you do, then may I say as a pastor, that's your problem. If for you, God is not the prescriber, and you get to decide what you do and don't do, well, then we can't really help you. You've got some problems you've got to deal with because you've got a lordship issue. When the Lord, though, when he's Lord, then whatever he prescribes, you take it. Isn't that right? He's the doctor. You're the patient. He's the shepherd. You're the sheep. The sheep doesn't tell the shepherd what he's supposed to get or not get. He just says, okay, well, it doesn't make sense to me, but you know what? I don't got a lot of sense. Yeah, they don't. Sheep don't. So I just take what he's got. I'd rather not know this stuff. Well, God says, I want you to know this stuff. So if that's your attitude, you know, back to the building that bridge. You need to get over it. I've told you these things. Notice Jesus says that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So I've told, why is he telling us this? So we can know what he's doing, you see. So that when trouble comes, we're not shocked. People of God are made to be, are supposed to be informed people. Should know what's happening. In fact, you know, we should be interested in searching out. Peter speaking of the prophets, including Daniel, prior to the age of the church. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, Daniel et al. Search intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of God in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So not just his first coming, but also his second coming. And they just couldn't piece it all together. They knew it's there. They didn't get it. And we have way more information than these guys have. We have all of their collective books. In addition, we have, speaking of end times in particular, Matthew 24, Jesus' own personal conversation with four of his disciples, and he tells them a private briefing. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. And we have the book of Revelation, and those guys in the Old Testament didn't have any of this stuff. They're just trying to figure out some of the smaller stuff that you learn in your first grade Sunday school class. They're just trying to put that kind of stuff together. They knew they were conveying something that was for yet to be, and this is we're now in the yet to be. So we sit in a place of great privilege compared even to those prophets, and we marvel at them. And it is marveling just to think of how they stood with such great faith with so little, with putting so little, be able to put so little together. So God tells us this so that we won't be surprised by troubling times. And number three, God tells us this so that we will make good use of the time we've been given. Look at verse 3, back to Daniel 12. Make good use of the time you have been given. You got a short life, use it well. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse. That is your job. That is your job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. A guiding light to the world. Making disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the world, right? Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the smart people doing that stuff. They understand. They're investing in the stuff that's really gonna that's gonna rise. It's gonna pay huge dividends. That's the stuff we need to be about. Not this other stuff. Not this other malarkey and all the stuff that's going on in politics and all that kind of stuff. That is a waste of our time. That is a waste of precious, if you will, the precious gifts of God. We're applying to this stuff, and again, I'm not saying don't run for office and don't vote and don't care and don't try to support things that are American. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they're not near as big a deal as this stuff. This is the lion's share of your energy, of your money, of your time. It ought to be, and not that other stuff. So he tells us this so that we will make good use of the short life that we've been given, number four, or number five, I should say. God tells us this so that we can better understand our purpose and what he's doing through us. It says there in verse 3, it will shine like the stars. When do the stars shine? When do they come out? In the dark, right? So they're not out right now, right? They like go away. They get collected and they get put in a little box. And then when it gets dark, God just... Phew. No, they're out there, right? But you can't see them. Well, what's the use of a star if it's daylight? Isn't that right? Stars only matter in the night, don't they? So there's a part of us that's saying, oh no, it's getting dark, what do we do? And there should be another part of us, a big part of us, that says, oh boy, it's getting dark, I know just what to do. Stars are made for the dark. They're made for things when things get bad. They're made for the darkness. They're made for things when things start turning south. And so we're wringing our hands because things are turning south. And I think we should be saying, oh boy, here we go. In the New Testament, the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches depict the seven churches as seven lampstands. What's the purpose of a lampstand? Just holds up light. That's all it does. You can't do anything else with it. When it's daylight, it sits in a corner. It's got no use. It's when it's dark that a lampstand comes into its own. And listen, it has no other purpose the church and the members of the church globally has no other purpose other than to shine light. You got no other job. You got no other purpose. They're completely unnecessary when it's light outside. It's only when things get dark that they matter. And again, we're wringing our hands and getting all upset about the increasing darkness in the world. We should be saying, here we go. Here we go. Finally, we get to shine. Finally, we get to show, oh, no, I don't want to go into that circumstance, and I don't want to be in that situation because it's just so bad. It's just so dark. God could be sending you there. I'm not saying, you know, just automatically go jump into something. Necessarily, but God, when God moves you into a dark place, be very careful what you do and say. Because we get in a dark place, we start focusing on ourselves. That is missing it as far as a star or a lamp goes. There to be outward focus. All right, things are getting dark. I need to start thinking about those who are watching. Things are getting bad. I need to be really conscious about what I do. And what I say, God is placing me in a dark place so that I can shine. That's my job. I got a short life. I'm going to make sure I do it well. God is moving you into a dark place so that we can do that very thing. The lamp and the star are always outward focused. We have to decide what we're going to be. There was a young lady who went to her grandmother, and she was complaining about how hard life was and how things, it just seems like as soon as you get one problem fixed, then another problem crops up, and here she is 20-something years old and doesn't know how she can make it all the way to grandma's age. She's 80-something years old. How can you even do that? She was just depressed and she was down because she could see how it was just going to be this cycle of issues and problems because of the way people are and the problems that we all have and the sin that's all around us. So she went to her grandmother and told her this, and her grandmother just says, I want you to watch something. Takes her into the kitchen, pours 3 pots of water, puts them on the stove, turns them on to boil. As soon as they're all boiling, she drops in one pot raw carrots, in another pot a couple of eggs, and in the third pot about a half a cup of coffee beans. Lets them all boil for a straight 10 minutes. And when it's over, she turns them off. She takes them and sets them aside, and she says, tell me what you see. She said, well, I see 3 pots. One's got carrots, one's got eggs, and one's got coffee. She said, no, tell me what happened. The same thing happened to all 3 of them. But tell me what the difference was. She said, well, the carrots are softer, yep. And the eggs are definitely harder. She said, yep. And what happened to the coffee? See, the first 2 were changed by their environment. But the same environment happened to the 3rd one, but it became the changer, you see. She said, you've got to decide who you're going to be. Some people come into problems and hardships and difficulties, and they come in with this determined situation, and they wind up, it just breaks them. It softens them. It turns them into something they didn't want to be. And other people come in with this softness and determined to be right and godly, but then all of a sudden they find themselves getting really hard and really cynical. She said, then there's a 3rd group that decide they're going to come in and make, these are going to be the difference. She says, that's the kind of people that God has called us to be. And such a great illustration, I think. So God tells us this so that we will be, we can better understand our purpose and all that he's doing through us. And then 6, God tells us this so that we can know how it really ends. I don't know if you've heard this, but the end is near, right? It really is. Nearer today than it was yesterday, right? The end is near. God is going to bring an end to this mess. It may happen in our lifetime, it may not. But he is going to end it. He's telling you ahead of time that he's going to do it, and to a certain degree, certain level, how he's going to do it. And so let's consider, we're going to need to run through now the remainder of our chapter here in chapter 12. We were all the way down through verse 4 last time. We pick it up in verse 5, and we have 2 more characters added to the story. We have this one angelic character that's been presenting to Daniel all this prophecy in chapter 10, and well, trying to get to him, first of all, in chapter 10, and then finally gets to him in chapter 10, and then chapter 11, he conveys to him all the things that are happening in the future of Israel. And this guy, if you will, is in a linen robe, and he's suspended over the river. Daniel's on one bank. And so the next thing that happens is there's 2 more guys show up on either side of the river, as it says here in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, 2 others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. So they're quite the river's big, so quite a bit separated. Over the middle of the river is this guy. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Now, some commentators say, because the angels don't know, and I agree with that. I don't think they totally know. They long to look, it says in the New Testament, they long to look into the things of Christ and the things that he's doing in his church to fully understand. But I think more he's saying this so that Daniel, he's reiterating a question maybe that Daniel needs to be asking. How long is this going to be? Because, man, we're talking about devastations and trials and tribulations and how many are going to be purged and purified and refined, and many are going to be dying in all this time and all these things that are spoken of here. And the rise of this archangel Michael. And he says, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters, verse 7, of the river as he raised his right hand and his left. Now, in their culture, they had the same kind of system that we do. You raise your right hand, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. You know, so help me God. We kind of get that from the biblical culture. That's kind of the way they did it. But when they raise both hands, it's like it's the total, it's like this is absolute. This is just, it's swearing, if you will, on a stack of Bibles. As he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for, and there's that same phrase that we've seen at least twice in the book of Daniel. We see it in the New Testament book of Revelation at least twice. Time, times, and half a time. How long would that last? Well, that was a colloquial way of saying things that we don't have in our culture. I think maybe in Canada they do. If I say I'm gonna be gone a fortnight, how long is that? 2 weeks. And you say that to anybody my age or younger, they have no idea what you're talking about, unless they've been to England or something. A fortnight is 2 weeks. It used to be a way of saying that kind of thing. Well, this is a way of saying a certain time period. The way of saying this basically is the word time refers to a single year. The word times is not plural, even though in English it has an S. It is in the Hebrew what's called a duo. So, for instance, we have sort of that in our language in the sense of, for instance, if I came into your store and you're selling and you say, how many of these do you want? I don't know, a bunch. How much is that? I don't even know, a handful or two. I say, no, I just want a few. How many is that? Or if I said, and what's another word? I forgot that word now. If I said a couple, what does that mean? So it's not singular, and it's not plural. You know, it's not an infinite, unmeasurable amount of plural, I should say. It is exactly two, and that's exactly what the word times means here. So time refers to one, so times being duo, not plural, means exactly two. So I've got 1 year plus 2 years gives me three, and then I give a half a time gives me exactly 3.5 years, and it's the same time period that's been over and repeated over and over in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. It's referred to in multiple ways. It's called 3.5 years. It's called time, times, and half a time. It's called 1,260 days in the New Testament. It's called 42 months. It's going to be called 1,290 days here in just a second down in verse 11 if you want to glance your eyes over there. We'll come down to that in just a bit. So this is going to last how long? No way to mistake it. 3.5 years. People say, well, that can't be literal. I would say, well, if it can't be literal, then it can be just about anything that you want it to be. Either God says what he means and means what he says, or he's left it up to your fabulous mind to interpret. I'm going with the first one. And as soon as they finished, notice that this specific time, 3.5 years, starts as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Again, the Bible predicts over and over again, the time, the worst persecution of the Jews is yet to be. And I would suggest to you, on the horizon, for the first time, Israel's been back on their land in 2,000 years. So now they're collecting together. They're in a place now where we Gentiles can really get at them, and that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be shattering the power of the holy people. So this is the shattering of the Jews, and when that happens, the purpose of it, first, most importantly, is to bring the Jews back to God. The New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 11, predicts that all Israel will be saved. So there's coming a repentance for Israel. There's coming a collective repentance for the whole nation of Jews. And there are Jews in different places that are trusting Christ and followers of Jesus and trust him as their Messiah. But they're pockets. Paul was just a small example of that. Paul, the disciples, the church very rapidly became Gentile because the Jews didn't go with it. The Jews became the major persecutors of the church, if you read the New Testament well. Read the book of Acts. Their main problems, the main instigators of the persecutions, and not just during the time of Acts, later on after the several hundred years of the church, the Jews were always the ones stirring stuff, not always, but quite often the ones stirring stuff up. They became the persecutors of the church. But it says there's going to come a time in which the whole nation, the remainder of the nation, is going to be converted. And when they do, if you happen to be there, by the way, if you happen to be there by that time, you've got other problems. But if you happen to be there by default or something else, watch it. Because when the Jews start bowing their knee before the Messiah as a collective, God is going to end it. They're the timepiece. They're the key. As long as they're stubborn and agnostic or atheistic, as long as they refuse to accept, as long as they're shaking their fist at God, well, then this thing is going to continue to roll. But when they become shattered and broken and humbled, and begin to turn to Christ, watch it. This is Hosea, chapter 5, verse 15, which is the last verse. Going in, and these breaks, and by the way, chapter breaks in your Bible can be arbitrary, and these definitely are. There shouldn't be a break there between 6 and 5, because there is, but this is chapter 5, 15 through 6, 3. Hosea says, I will go away, God speaking, I will go away and return to my place, which means he had to have left it. Isn't that right? So God ever left his place to come down here? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. I will go away and return to my place. Remember, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. Not until they're afflicted, though. Not until they're shattered. Not until they're broken. Not until they're brought down. They will. And then it goes on to the next chapter, chapter 6, the first verse. Here's their confession. Here's their repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day. You got a third day resurrection there. Isn't that interesting? That we may live before him. So let us press on to know the Lord. He is going forth and is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. They know that because the promises of the Bible are promises, the Old Testament in particular, aimed at them. All they're doing is just simply saying, we have no other resort. By the way, they're resorting to everything else right now. Not God. But when they resort to God as he is, as if he were their only hope, which is what they really are, what he really is. Then, boom, here it goes. Here comes God in all of his omnipotence, and it predicts this on multiple levels in many places. God says, I will pour out on the house of David, that's Jewish, that's the king, the line of the king, right? And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's the Jerusalem capital of Israel. The spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is Old Testament, Zechariah. This is written prior to crucifixion. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're not doing that right now. They will. And when they do, watch it. Watch it. Then we're going to see God is going to unveil all that he has planned for the world. Revelation 1:7, we've already seen this verse in our studies. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And this isn't Revelation 1:7. This is Zechariah 12. This is something else. This is verse 4. This is chapter 14. I didn't write it in. For I will gather all the nations, chapter 14, verses 1 through, I think, 4. Of Zechariah. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. This is what they're headed for. The houses will be plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off in the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is a very specific place right outside of Jerusalem. So when they're broken and they repent, boom, there it goes. Here, now, Revelation. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's at, right before his feet hit the mountain there. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Remember, they're going to be mourning over the one that they've pierced, speaking of the Jews. And all the earth, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it'll be, so they'll be mourning in the sense of what they've missed out on. And the earth will be mourning because they have picked the wrong side by that time, following the Antichrist. And so, oh boy, we really didn't think he was going to do that. We didn't think he was going to come. Well, too late. Back to Daniel here. Verse 8. As for me, Daniel says, I heard but could not understand. Kind of, I can feel his pain. He said he doesn't have Revelation. He doesn't have Matthew 24. He doesn't have the insight that we... He doesn't have even his whole book in his hand. So I could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will the outcome of these events be? So you've told me 3.5 years, so... Okay, how's this going to go? And notice he basically gets told, I'm not telling you. He said, go your way. Or you've asked questions, but I'm not answering. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end. That is the knowledge of them, the full understanding of them. Daniel, you're not able to get it yet. And that's, again, the struggle of the prophets is that they're either overtly or covert or at least implicated this way, that they can't get it. You're not going to be able to get it. You're not going to be able to fully comprehend it until all the children of God are brought in. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand. They don't. They just don't get it. They're not going to get it. But those who have insight will understand. And so now he backs up and goes back to this time period. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. So remember, we saw in Daniel 9 that the king that the Israelis are going to accept and the world's going to accept, this Antichrist, is going to set up a covenant where everybody's peace in the Middle East. Nobody's been able to do that. He's going to broker it. And part of that peace deal is that the Jews are going to be able to open up their old religion. 2,000 years they haven't been able to do it, more, whenever this takes place. And they're going to be able to open up their old religion and start sacrificing blood sacrifices again. And they're going to have a covenant that says we can do this for 7 years. But then the Antichrist is going to come in the middle of that 7 years at the 3.5 year point. And he's going to break that covenant. He's going to stop the sacrifice. He's going to institute this worldwide persecution of the Jews, which we've been hashing out here. And sets up the abomination of desolation, which is abomination speaking of an idol. We see that in Revelation 13, where he sets up this idol of himself to be worshipped, and himself displaying himself as being God, taking his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God, it says in 2 Thessalonians. The abomination of desolation, it will set up, there will be 1,290 days, so that's 30 months. It's 1 month exactly more than the 1,260. So we got 3.5 years plus 1 month. What is that? Well, the Bible doesn't speak to it. So what did I tell you about that? So if it doesn't tell us, we can't really know. So some of you might have come thinking we're going to spend a lot of time conjecturing over that, and well, we're not. The best stuff that I've seen, if you will, where I land, if that matters in any way at all, is that this is possibly during this 30 extra days is the time in which Jesus, remember Jesus is coming, says in Matthew, Jesus speaking of this event. He says, you'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. He will take his seat on his royal throne with his angels, it says. His royal throne, by the way, is not talking about the throne of heaven. He's there on that throne right now. He's talking about the Davidic Jewish throne in Jerusalem. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. He makes his way into Jerusalem. No one can oppose him, even though everybody is. And there is a slaughter unlike anything the world's ever seen. He takes his seat on the throne, and he judges, it says, among the nations. Remember what does he do? Separates them as a shepherd does. The sheep from the goats, it says in the New Testament. And they're judged based upon what? How they treated his brethren. Who are his brethren? Well, you can say the Christians, but best I can tell, Christians are raptured out. He's speaking of the Jews. You saw me naked, didn't clothe me. You saw me hungry, didn't feed me. You saw me in jail, didn't visit me. You didn't do this. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, so you did not do it to me. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels, it says. So these nations are going to be separate. They're going to be nations, entire nations, I don't know if it's political entities or if it's every last person within those nations. I don't fully understand it, but they're going to be shoved off into the darkness or kept for the millennial reign of Christ. And so possibly that's the judgment taking place in those last 30 days. And then, to add insult to injury, he goes on to say, 1,290 days, blessed are those who keep the another month and a half. 1,335 days, 45 days more in addition to the 1,290. What is that? Total conjecture. My opinion where I land, there's going to be a 1,000-year rule of Christ. He's got to set up that rule. By the way, who gets to rule? You're looking at him. Look around. It's us. He'll be dispensing the control of the nations to the resurrected righteous. Those that come out of the tribulation will be resurrected, and those that were raptured out before the tribulation already resurrected, and they will be placed. They will be the ones dominating. Wouldn't you love it to have it? I sort of say, wouldn't you love it to have it like we have in churches? A lot of churches are, you know, we're at each other's throats and we're acting like a bunch of children. But the best case scenario of a church, maybe you only get it once a week in your church. And we get about 2 weeks out of the year for our church, where everybody's acting right, you know. Everybody's doing right. There's no real sin going on as far as we know. Everybody's happy and loves each other, or at least faking it. And this is a great church. We do have a church full of sinners, though, just so you know, starting with the pastor. And so because of that, we have problems. We all churches have problems because sinners are in them. But without sin, what would we be like? Totally dominated by the Spirit, no disobedience whatsoever to the Spirit, and every one of us are on that same page, globally controlling things and making decisions. None of this voting people, none of this, you know, they're not going to be a two-party system. It's going to be a single monarchy. We'll be getting our orders straight down from Jerusalem in the presence of Christ. It's going to be, man, it's going to be awesome. We're going to get to do that for 1,000 years on this earth as it currently is, and then there's going to become a new heaven, a new earth, because obviously sin is already tainted and destroyed everything. Things are still going downhill because we have undone it because of the sin. Our sin has been, because we've touched it, it's corrupted it, and so God's going to fix it. So he's told that, and maybe that's what's happening those last 45 days. He's setting up this worldwide government. I don't know. Like I said, it's total conjecture. So take it for what it's worth. Verse 13. But as for you, speaking of Daniel, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into your rest, notice, and rise again for your allotted portion to the end of the age. So Daniel's going to be one of these old boys. You're going to be, maybe you get to move in next to him. I don't know. So we have that told us there. We back up to verse 2 of the same chapter. The last part of verse 2 says the same thing. For many of those who sleep in the dust, the ground will awaken, these to everlasting life, but those to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So you have this resurrection that's coming for us, just like Noah and the flood, the events that are coming. It was an end for those who were not following God, but it was only a beginning for Noah and his family, was it not? Same will be those passing into the millennial reign of Christ and those who've already been with Christ. We passing into a new age, something we've never seen before, the world's never seen before, where righteousness actually, it has seen it. It was the pair in the Garden of Eden, and very briefly. And it's going to be going back to that, back to the dominance of Christ over all of us, willing hearts, devil-bound at least for 1,000 years there. And so it's going to be a beautiful, incredible time. Jesus, speaking of our resurrection, speaking to Mary, sister of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he says, do you believe this? Do you? I hope you do. Coming the end. And it will, for those who are on the right side, it will end very well. Very well. And the tribulations and the difficulties of this life will be very small compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And there's, you know, can we even begin to imagine it? I think it's, for me, it's very hard. I can read it and I can say amen to it, but I can't wrap my mind around it because we've never seen it. I've never seen a sinless, perfect day in my own personal life, much less in a collective worldwide circumstance, but we're headed there. So whatever that is, it's going to be good. So We'll stop right there because it's the end. And do you have questions? David. Can I expound on it? Can I expound on the fact that we were included in Jesus' resurrection in our book? Yeah, because at the raising of Christ, so were we raised. The whole church was raised at the raising of Christ, even those who are yet to believe. But at the resurrection of Christ, if you will, God already knows all those who are going to believe. So we were raised in Him, it says, and seated with Him in the heavenlies. When He ascended, we ascended with Him. And not just in a figurative sense, because the Bible says you've now become, you're now in Christ. So wherever Christ is, that's where you are. It's not just a portion of you. The real you is there. The real life is there. Our life is in Him. And so the power of the resurrection, when Christ resurrected, wasn't just a resurrection for His physical body. It was also a resurrection for all of our spirits. That's why as soon as you tap into it by faith, you're immediately resurrected. But that resurrection was already bought and paid for and already completely known by God. And as far as God is concerned, He speaks of it in the past tense. Even though in time, see, that's our problem, and maybe that's what we're dealing with here, and I had the same problem, Dave. How could it be that it happened in time, but it affected things that time hadn't happened to yet? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. I had no idea, although I know God calls it like that. And, that we've already been seated, that we've already been in Him, and we cannot be removed from Him. And a statement, and I did put it in there, Kathy, by the way, recommendation of Kathy. She said, you can't be removed from Christ any more than you can remove eggs from a cake that's already been baked. You're in. You're in there. And you don't cease to exist, but you're already so, I mean, how are you going to pull yourself back out of that? It doesn't make sense. And so very true. So I'm sorry, Dave, I can't totally answer because I don't totally know. I just know that I fully know that it says it. That's for sure. Yes, sir.
There is a reference to 144,000
Jews. Yeah. Not Jehovah's Witnesses now. will also reign with Christ. Yeah, there.
Is that something which is literal, would you say, versus?
Yes. I don't find any reason to not call it literal. The 144,000 in Revelation 8 goes to great lengths to be specific about it. It tells us 144,000, names the 12 tribes that are in there. By the way, it leaves out a couple of names. Leaves out Ephraim, for instance. Leaves out Dan. They're not in there. So how do they still come up with 12? Because there's 14 names and there's 13 tribes. Because I don't know what your Sunday school teacher told you. But there's actually 13 tribes. Because Joseph's sons are adopted as part of Jacob's sons. So that gives him a total of 13. Anyway. So the 144,000, though it names them, 12,000 from each tribe gives you a total of 144,000. These are going to be among the superstars, if you will, of the tribulation, the way I understand it. All men, it says, they're sort of like Apostle Paul's in the sense they're celibate, they're not married, best I can tell, missionaries serving or giving their lives during the tribulation. And they're part of this repentance group of the Jews that are returning. There's going to be way more, I think, than 144,000 Jews. It speaks of them specifically because they have a unique role. I'm not totally familiar with it doesn't say totally what all they're going to be doing, but they're going to be special. They're going to be uniquely used by God during that time period, and they're going to have a special place with Christ and in the resurrection and in the millennial reign. So part and parcel with the 12 tribes being ruled by the 12 disciples, it says, and then they're going to be part and parcel with that. Maybe more global influence of the Jewish people, because it does say that the Jews are going to be the ones who've spread, who are going to be the ones, they're going to be coming to the Jews. The Gentile nations will be coming to the Jews for all the information about God. And so I don't think they'll necessarily be traveling to Jerusalem. They'll be going to local places. And not to sound prejudiced, but is that where we go today? Our local Jews are not the best people. I don't know how it is where you're from. They're certainly not considered godly by me, anyway. They're supporters of a lot of stuff that I don't agree with. And sort of that way globally. The Jews have a job, and that is definitely not it. And God's going to be moving them, albeit through great persecution, into their job. And part of that's going to be fulfilled during the tribulation. Part of that's going to be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. So, I think. Okay? Was that your question, more or less? Or what do I think they are? Yeah. I can't see how it's anything other than literal. I just can't see how it reads any other way. There's a lot of stuff that's figurative, of course, in Revelation, but that it sort of hammers it down in chapter 8, and then it puts it down again in chapter 14, there near the end of how they're going to be worshiping, and it shows them there in heaven, they're going to be standing in the presence of God, and how they served and did all the things that they were supposed to do. So, something else? Perfectly clear. Clear as it can get. I explain the best I can, and a lot of it's still a mystery to me. I'm still, scratching my head about the things David's talking about. There's a lot of stuff that we're not told, and it just has to be okay. Part of this is a faith. It's a faith system. Let's remember, our world is running off of faith just as much, or maybe more than we are. And so I just mulled over my head conversation I had not too long ago about this guy. He was big on evolution. Evolution is this and that. And it's just nothing compared to the church. Y'all are people full of faith. I'm thinking, no, you have more faith than I do. They haven't. We've had 200 years. They haven't proven. The missing links are still missing. And yet I know enough to know that it's been proven enough to me. I said, well, I'm saying the same thing about this. I can't prove that God did these things, but it's been proven enough to me to believe. So we are apples to apples here. You got a religious system, and I got a religious system, and you can't prove yours, and I can't prove mine, at least scientifically. Believe me, if they can find the missing link, they would have found it. They spent hundreds of million dollars on it. And so you're living in a world that is still just as religious as it always was. They just found a different religion. And they're dogmatic about it, and they're committed to it, and they sacrifice to it just like they did back then. So be strong and take heart and trust the Lord, follow him. Yes, sir, John.
So many wonderful insights again this morning, and they continue to be reminders of how important it is for us to study the scriptures, to see the darkness that's in the world, and it makes so much more sense when we're walking with God's word and teaching us. It's like,
that's right. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mark carefully who says that stuff.
No, you're right.
Mark it carefully.
Son, yeah. I heard of another vote in the Senate to protect the lives of babies that were accidentally...
They're aborted, but they didn't quite kill, yeah. And it was defeated, yeah. Yep. Welcome to the terrible times of the last days. Welcome. You arrived. We're here. So, and that's true everywhere. I mean, we're sort of behind as far as Europe goes and other places, especially China's abortion rate and things. We're behind. We're sort of still the moral stronghold in that, even though we're doing the kind of crazy stuff we're doing. They've been at it for way, way worse for a lot longer. And so the whole world is moving that way. It's not just Western culture. So, okay? Good to go? Let's pray. And we'll make our way out of here. God, we are so grateful for a great season fellowship of encouragement, of experiencing you, God, and your word, and you're speaking to us. Thank you, God, for being faithful to us. God, we just ask that our hearts would be attuned to you. We'd be walking right with you. We'd be having the correct perspective on our lives and the time that we have that you've given to us here and what really matters. Thank you again, God, for this season, and we pray your blessings over each one and each congregation represented here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.